Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who through death has destroyed him who had the power of death, and through whose resurrection we are guaranteed life eternal in your new creation. Father, we thank you for this good news that is Jesus Christ, whose gospel we proclaim and celebrate today, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Easter. It is that day when Christians all over the world come together to mock and taunt death, to declare and celebrate Christ's victory over sin and Satan. It's a day to trample the grave underfoot. Oh, certainly we celebrate the Lord's resurrection every Lord's Day, but especially on this day and in this season. This is the day when we say to death, go to hell. And the day when we say to Satan, go to hell where you belong. This is the day death was buried. The day death died. The day death was dealt a death blow. This is the day we cry out, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the day we look death in the face and smile and laugh. This is the day we join with the angels in rejoicing over the empty tomb. This is the day when the angels in Luke's account ask the women at the tomb, why do you seek the living among the dead? The angels in Matthew and Mark's account say, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. The angel in John's account asks Mary at the empty tomb, why are you weeping? Truly, this is not a day for weeping, but a day for rejoicing. Easter is indeed the greatest feast day of the church year. Now, some folks don't like that name, Easter, so let me say just a bit about that. Most Christians around the world call this day Pascha because of its connection to the Passover. English and German-speaking Christians call it Easter. Now, there are some who don't like that term, Easter, because they say it has pagan origins, pagan connotations. And the church historian, the Venerable Bede, did suggest that the word came from the name of a pagan goddess and a pagan springtime celebration. But even if that were true, and there's actually reason to doubt that the Venerable Bede got this right, it doesn't much matter. After all, there are many words and symbols that were once used by pagans that have been reclaimed and redefined and reappropriated for use by the church. That's God's way to take what was once pagan and to make it Christian, make it his own. Once again, this is God's world, and we are God's people. And so all these things belong to us. But there's more to the story of that word Easter. The word Easter is quite obviously related to the word for east. And the east, of course, is the direction from which the sun rises. It is the direction of the coming of the dawn. Dawn rises in the east. The term Easter came to be associated with the spring equinox, which falls about the same time as the church's celebration of Christ's resurrection. Easter's date is movable, but it always falls close to, but sometime after, the spring equinox. That is, after the time when the light has begun to overtake the darkness, and just as the signs of spring are beginning to appear. Just as we celebrate Christmas at the darkest time of the year, just as Jesus was born into the world at the darkest time of the year, so he was resurrected at the reawakening of the world in spring. Spring is that time when the world comes back to life after the death of winter. And this is also why Christians have traditionally used symbols like eggs and rabbits to symbolize the meaning of Easter because of their association with new life and with fertility. Martin Luther once said that God has written the promise of resurrection not in the Bible alone, but on every leaf in springtime. Luther said God writes the gospel not in the Bible alone, but on trees, flowers, and stars. Every time the sun rises and overcomes the darkness as night gives way to day, every time the world awakens from its winter slumber to the vibrant life of spring, God is reminding us he is the God of resurrection. The God whose light drives out the darkness. The God whose life overcomes death. While resurrection is symbolized in all these ways, it's important to remember the resurrection itself is not just a symbol. The Christian claim is that the resurrection is reality. It really happened. When we say Christ rose from the grave, we're not just making a theological claim about who Jesus was. We're not just making an experiential claim about how Jesus lives on in our hearts. We are making an historical claim, a claim about an event that took place in our world and on our calendar. You could place it at a specific location. You could date it at a particular moment in time. But what does resurrection actually mean? Why does the resurrection matter so much? Why is this such a big deal? Well, the Scripture gives us a veritable mosaic of meanings. Different texts in Scripture bring out different aspects of the resurrection's significance. And taken all together, they form a very clear pattern that really encompasses the whole Bible. As C.S. Lewis says of the resurrection, once it happens, you realize this is what the whole story has been about all along. See, if the story ended, say, after the fall of Adam, which it could have, God was under no obligation to redeem, to set in motion a plan of redemption. If the story ended after Adam's fall, or if the story ended even after the death of Jesus, it would be terribly incomplete. What would Easter be without a Tolkien reference? So here you go. Imagine asking a friend to read the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And after he's gotten started on it, you ask him how it's going. And he says, well, I started the first book, but I couldn't get past that. I cannot believe that Tolkien killed off Gandalf. I can't believe he would just let Gandalf die. Why would Tolkien do that? So I threw the book down, and I didn't continue reading. You'd say, wait just a second. You need to know that Gandalf comes back. Indeed, he comes back better than before. He was Gandalf the Grey. He comes back as Gandalf the White, risen from the dead, glorified, stronger, and better than ever. And he helps to save Middle-earth. You need to keep reading. And so it is with the resurrection. This is how the story culminates, with Christ's resurrection and ultimately with our own resurrection. Without the resurrection, we're left hanging. The story is unfinished. Because Christ is raised, God's promises are fulfilled. Our whole salvation is contained in the risen Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him because He lives. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience and faithfulness to His Father. His life fulfilled the law and the prophets. He lived the perfectly human life, the perfectly Jewish life. He was a new Adam and a new Israelite. He then died on the cross as a sacrificial substitute. He took the place of His people. He bore the curse that we deserve because of our sin. On the cross, He experienced the death penalty. He was forsaken by His Father in some mysterious way, separated from His Father, because that's the punishment sin deserves. He endured and absorbed the wrath of God. Everything we deserve because of our sin, He got. Whatever sin deserves, He received. Indeed, He was able to compress an eternal hell into 3 hours of infinite agony as He suffered on the cross. The righteous taking the place of the unrighteous, the just in the place of the unjust. And when He died, when He gave up His spirit to His Father, He cried out, "It is finished." Meaning His curse-bearing work was now complete. The bill for sin had been paid in full. That's what it means when He cries out, "It is finished." It means our debts are now canceled. But what happened next? Sometimes we overlook this part of the story. His body was buried, and His body rested in the tomb during the Sabbath. And His soul descended into Sheol, into the realm of the dead. We overlook this part of the story, but it was significant enough that it made its way into the Apostles' Creed, where we confess He descended into hell, or what you could also say is Hades or the underworld. And what did He do there? There, Scripture tells us He accomplished what is known as the harrowing of hell. As Colossians 2 says, in hell He proclaimed His victory. And He humiliated Satan, making a spectacle of him. The word that's used there for making a spectacle of Satan in Colossians 2, it's the same word that would be used when a Roman general had vanquished an enemy, and he would take the opposing general he had just defeated, and he would march him down Main Street to show to everybody, I have won, I am victorious, and I am humiliating my enemy. What did Jesus do in hell? He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a spectacle of Satan and his demonic host, and he began to plunder Satan's house. As Ephesians 4 tells us, he liberated the souls of the righteous dead, the righteous old covenant saints. He liberated them from Sheol so they could enter into paradise with him. He will ultimately lead them into a heavenly procession in his own ascension. As Ephesians 4 says, he led captivity captive in a kind of victory march, a triumphant procession, freeing the souls of the righteous dead from Sheol. But as David foretold in Psalm 16, God was not going to leave his anointed one in Sheol. He was not going to let the body of his Holy One see decay. And so according to all the types and shadows of the Hebrew Scriptures, on the third day, God raised his Son, Jesus, bodily from the grave. It was the first day of a new week. Indeed, we could say the first day of a new creation. And in his resurrection, he completed our redemption. In his resurrection, he remakes our humanity. The resurrection is much more than just a receipt that God uses to say, yes, I have accepted the payment Jesus made for your sins on the cross. The resurrection is that, but it's much, much more. In the resurrection, something happened that had never happened before in human history. The Holy Spirit transformed Christ's flesh, so he entered into a new kind of human life, a new kind of embodied life, energized and empowered by the Spirit. In the resurrection of Jesus, flesh and spirit become one. And so Jesus begins to inhabit what the Scriptures call a spiritual body. He has a physical body. Obviously, that's obvious from the resurrection accounts. He can eat. He can meet with his disciples and be touched by them. But he also has what Scripture calls a spiritual body. His resurrection marked the beginning of a new world, a new age, the age of the Spirit. In the beginning, God created out of nothing. In the resurrection, God created out of death. And in Christ's resurrection, he inaugurated a new way of being human as the life and power and glory of the age to come broke into the present age as the power of the Spirit was unleashed in the world. Because he has been raised and will never die again, he can share with us eternal life. He can share with us resurrection life, this indestructible life. Even now, resurrection life is at work in us. In the resurrection, Christ has transformed what it means to be human. He gives us new life and new status. Because Christ is raised, he is vindicated, and we are vindicated as well. See, in his trial and crucifixion, the earthly courts of the Jews and the Romans condemned him. The Jews and the Gentiles, representative of the whole world, the whole of humanity throughout all of history, came together to condemn the Son of God in the flesh. That was a wicked but real judicial verdict, a verdict that was enacted in Christ's crucifixion. But on the third day, the heavenly court overturned the verdict of the cross, and God the Father justified his Son. As he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he justified his Son in the Spirit as the Spirit raised him up. Those of us who live in Christ by faith, who are united to Christ by faith, share in his resurrection justification. Indeed, this is what Paul says at the end of Romans 4, capping off a long discussion of justification and faith. He says, Jesus was handed over for our offenses. He was crucified because of our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. He was justified that we might be justified. See, our justification is contained inside his resurrection. When God raised Jesus up, he not only justified Jesus, he justified those who are in Jesus. Our justification is in him. He is the justified one, and we share in His justified status. By faith alone, we share in His resurrection status. We share in the verdict the Father passed over Him, a verdict that was enacted in His resurrection from the dead. Because Christ is risen, our salvation is secure. Death has no claim on us anymore. Death has lost its sting. We are beyond condemnation, just as Christ is beyond the cross. A believer can no more be condemned than Christ can be re-crucified. A believer can no more be cursed than Christ Himself can be cursed again. It can't happen. All the benefits of Christ's cross are located in the person of the risen Christ. And as we are united to Him, all those benefits are ours. They flow from Him to us. In other words, the risen Christ is the gospel. The resurrection is the gospel. This is the good news, that Christ is risen. And in Him, every benefit, every blessing we could ever need is to be found. There's no gospel without the resurrection. It's interesting, if you look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, this is what you see. It makes just this point. Every time they preach the gospel, what do? They proclaim the resurrection, that Christ is risen. They don't even reason to the resurrection as if it were some kind of conclusion at the chain of a set of premises. Rather, they reason from the resurrection. Because the resurrection is absolutely foundational. It is their most basic premise. Everything else flows from it. And that's really also Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul shows us the necessity of the resurrection and the logic of the resurrection. He says there, Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. That is to say, if Christ's body stayed in the grave, we are still condemned. If Christ is still dead, we're still dead. If Christ is not raised, we are still under the curse. If God did not raise Jesus from the grave, we might as well just all go home right now. If God did not raise Jesus from the grave, you are a fool to wake up this morning and come to church. Because if Christ is not raised, my preaching is in vain, your believing is in vain, all of life is in vain. See, this is really all that matters. Is Jesus dead or alive? Is Jesus dead or alive? That's all that matters. Everything else is just details. If Christ is not raised, all is lost. Everything is in vain. If He is raised, it changes everything. Indeed, if He is raised, those who didn't come to church to worship Him today are the fools. It's like in that story by Flannery O'Connor. One of her greatest stories, The Misfit. It's the story, Good Man is Hard to Find, but it's about the misfit, this outlaw. And it's a lovely story, as all of Flannery O'Connor's stories are. Just before the misfit shoots the grandma, the misfit says, they have this little conversation, and the misfit gives a little speech, you kind of get his philosophy of life. The misfit says, Jesus is the only one that ever raised the dead, and He shouldn't have done it. Jesus thrown everything off balance. The misfit goes on, he says, if Jesus did what He said, it's nothing for you to do but throw everything away and follow Him. And if He didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left killing somebody or burning his house down or some other meanness. No pleasure but meanness. The misfit, for all his depravity, he understands reality very, very clearly. He sees there is no middle ground. Either Jesus is raised and so everything is changed, or Jesus is not raised and the world is without hope. Either Jesus is raised and we're called to live a certain way and live for Him and follow Him, that's all you can do. Or if He's not raised, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you take pleasure in meanness. It doesn't matter what you do. There's no meaning or significance to anything. If Jesus rose, you have to believe everything He said. If He didn't rise, you don't need to bother with anything He said. Because Christ is raised. Because all the evidence points to His resurrection, what must we do? We must entrust ourselves to Him. We must put our faith in Him. We must put our hope in Him. We must follow Him. Because Christ is raised, a whole new creation is guaranteed to us. On that first Easter Sunday, there were rumors that started to float around. Rumors about a corpse coming back to life. But what began as rumors about a single human body ultimately exploded into good news for the whole cosmos. What started off as rumors about a single human body ultimately ends up being a message about the whole destiny and fate of the cosmos. See, the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus are really the strongest possible affirmations of the goodness of stuff, the goodness of creation, the goodness of matter. As C.S. Lewis said, God loves matter. He created it. He invented it. God not only invented matter, He inhabits it. He's incarnate in it, in the body of Jesus. He rose from the dead materially, bodily, physically. Of course God loves matter. Of course He loves His creation. You have the strongest possible affirmation of the goodness of creation in His resurrection. The resurrection is God's yes to the creation, to the physicality of the world God made. John Stone Street has pointed out how Christians are people who love those re words, R-E words, words that have the R-E prefix attached. You know, Christians are always talking about redemption and renewing and reclaiming and restoring and regenerating and repenting and reconciliation. That kind of throws it off because it doesn't sound quite the same, but you get it. These re words. But behind all of those re words stands the biggest one of all. Resurrection. The resurrection is the fount of all this renewal and restoration. God restores and renews and regenerates and reconciles and redeems and reclaims. Why? Because He resurrects. The resurrection means God's original program for the creation is going to be fulfilled. When man sinned, God didn't have to resort to a plan B. God kept the creation steady on the same trajectory He had planned for it from the beginning. Imagine, if you will, imagine if Adam had not fallen. Imagine if Adam had multiplied perfectly to fill the earth with image bearers. Imagine if he had taken dominion perfectly, turning the raw material of the creation into civilization, into the city of God. That is what the resurrection promises us, the world God always wanted, the world we were made for. But really, see, it's even more than that, because Jesus gives us even more than we lost in Adam. He not only restores what was lost in Adam, there's a surplus, there's an added glory in what Jesus has done. Because of His resurrection, a man now sits on God's throne. The dust of the earth has ascended into God's heaven and is seated on God's throne. A man now shares in God's glory. God says in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. But now we find Him sharing His glory with Jesus Christ, with the God-man. Because Jesus has entered into this glory, we are guaranteed glory as well. We will spend eternity in a transfigured, resurrected world, in transformed, resurrected bodies. The Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about this. There are a few places, perhaps, where we get tantalizing hints about what it will be like. Perhaps in 1 Corinthians 15, a little further on, past what we read. Perhaps in Romans 8. Maybe a few other passages. They're very suggestive. They suggest to us that in God's renewed world, there will be animals there for us to shepherd and interact with. There will be work, it seems, and worship. Culture's development will be ongoing. The gospel promises include the material world. The resurrection means this material world is going to be redeemed. The resurrection promises to us solid joys as the earthly and the heavenly become one. Christ's resurrection promises us thick bodily joy forever. As Thomas Howard said, Christ didn't come to thin out human life, but to thicken it, to free it, to fulfill it. This is how he puts it. He says, the resurrection takes all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivers it back to us redeemed. All of our inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings and proclivities are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ. All the dancing and feasting and processing and singing and building and sculpting and baking and merrymaking that belong to us and that were stolen away into the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel. See, sin steals away our humanity. Sin dehumanizes. But in the resurrection, God shows His commitment to rehumanize us, to restore and glorify human life. Christ's resurrection from the dead means we will be raised as well. And when we are raised, the whole human person, the whole human being will be restored. We will enter fully into what it means to be human. We will be the image of God and the image of Christ in fullness. And that means not only ultimate and infinite joy in God Himself, it means the restoration and perfection of created joys as well. So we'll be able to enjoy all these other things, feasting and dancing and laughing and working and playing as never before, because we will be enjoying everything for God and in God. Right now, that is sometimes hard for us to do. Sometimes it is hard for us to enjoy God as we should. It is hard for us to enjoy God's gifts for God's sake. And so we end up either rejecting God's gifts, thinking it's more spiritual to play it safe and to become world-denying ascetics. Or we're prone to make idols of His gifts, substituting the gift for the giver and the creation for the Creator. But in the creation, all will be perfectly ordered. In the resurrection, our loves will be perfectly ordered. We will love God as we should, and we will enjoy His gifts perfectly. You've heard me talk before about the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Such a clever little book. It is kind of showing you things from the other side, from the enemy side, from Satan's side. In the Screwtape Letters, what you have are letters from a senior demon to a junior demon, to his apprentice, basically about how to tempt Christians and how to lead humanity astray. And in one of the letters, the senior demon says this to his apprentice. The enemy, so that's obviously God, the enemy is actually a hedonist at heart. He loves pleasure and wants to share it with humans. See, the demons know that's God's intention. God is a hedonist. God is joyful in Himself and desires to share His joy with His creatures. The demon then goes on to say, everything in creation has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. Nothing is naturally on our side. You hear that? Nothing is naturally Satan's. Everything naturally is good. God's creation is good. Now, Satan does twist things, and we fall into that. But everything naturally is good. Everything naturally is on God's side. And in the resurrection, what God will do is take all those things that were good to begin with that Satan has twisted, and He will untwist them. In the resurrection, nature is restored. The pleasure that God meant for us to have in the creation is restored. The resurrection means everything will be untwisted, so we'll be able to enjoy every kind of pleasure perfectly. God is a hedonist, and He shares His own joy with us in the resurrection perfectly and to the full. Of course, even now, God gives us glimpses of that, foretastes of that, signs of what is to come. God provides everything richly for our enjoyment. But we need to know, in the resurrection, we will perfectly enjoy God as we should, and we will perfectly enjoy those things that aren't God as we should. We'll enjoy God's gifts, things like friendship and feasting and sports and sunsets and work. We'll enjoy all of these things perfectly as we should. Right now, our joy in God and His gifts is a real joy, but all too often it's a fleeting joy and a fragile joy. In the resurrection, that joy will be complete. That joy will last. It will be an unshakable and unspeakable joy. That's what God promises to us in the resurrection. Because Jesus is raised, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. His kingdom is not from earth, but it will certainly transform life on earth. Because Jesus is raised, the nations will be discipled. Because Jesus is raised and because all authority has been given to Him, because He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the nations will be discipled. The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations will be His possession. Because Jesus is raised, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And because He is King and Lord, He should be acknowledged as such. He should be acknowledged as King and Lord, certainly by individuals, but also by rulers, by nations, by cultures. The public square is the battleground of the gods. And in His resurrection, Christ marched into the public square and proclaimed His own victory. He staked His flag there and He said, "This is mine. The other gods have been defeated." See, the resurrection is a historical event, a publicly attested event, and it has public implications, implications for the public square. The resurrection means we can never be satisfied with any kind of generic civil religion that does not give Christ His due. American political history is full of God talk. It's full of religion talk. Much of it sounds quite Christian. But it falls short of this standard. Indeed, Americans tend to treat God as a mascot to prop us up, rather than viewing Christ as a king who is raised from the dead and who must be obeyed. And so we have political celebrities like, say, Glenn Beck, who calls the Constitution sacred scriptures and puts them right on par with the Scripture, right alongside the Bible. And I know Beck is a Mormon, and that's a big part of why he does this, but this has bled over to many who are Christians. We end up putting the American nation in the place of the church and treat the American nation as if it were the expression of the kingdom of God in history. And that is obviously false. Our Constitution, after all, doesn't acknowledge Jesus as king. And it's certainly not an inspired document. And there's no doubt our nation has been greatly influenced by Christian truth. And we should be grateful for that. We're better because of it. But we also need to recognize we are not, nor have we ever been, a fully discipled nation. And American civil religion poses a great danger to us because it can sound good, but it waters down the claims of the gospel. It waters down the claims of the risen Christ. Because Christ is risen, culture will be transformed. Christ's enemies will be subdued and the world will be transformed. Because Christ is risen, a culture of life will prevail over the culture of death. Because Christ is risen, we should never surrender to the forces of death, no matter what form or shape they take. We should never reconcile ourselves to death. Christ has vanquished our ultimate enemy, the last enemy, and so we must fight death in all its forms. The culture the resurrection creates relishes life. The kind of culture we ought to have in our churches where Christ is worshipped as risen Lord, it ought to be a culture of life, a culture that relishes life. We rejoice in life. We rejoice when a child is born. We rejoice when a disease is cured. We rejoice when there's some new invention developed that improves human life. We rejoice when freedom spreads, freedom from sin and idolatry most especially, but freedom from tyranny, freedom from injustice, freedom from oppression. We rejoice in these things. We rejoice when life is cherished and valued and protected, especially those most vulnerable and fragile lives. We could say the lives of the unborn and the lives of the very old. The resurrection creates in the church a culture of life. The resurrection is the ultimate promotion of life. Because Christ is risen, we know the trajectory and shape of history. We know where the world is headed. Indeed, as Leslie Newbegin points out, the Bible is unique in that it presents a universal history of humanity from the beginning to the end. There is really nothing else like that in all of the religious literature of the world, or really in any other kind of literature. The Bible gives us the true story of the world from creation to consummation. And at the center of that story, as the hinge on which everything turns, is Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is the key to the meaning and direction of history. And that's why without the resurrection, we're lost. We're clueless. We don't know the meaning of life or the meaning of history. We don't have a map that shows us the way home. That's really what the resurrection is. The resurrection shows us the gospel is comprehensive. God is concerned with saving individuals. God's concerned with your soul and your body. He's concerned with saving you as an individual. But God is concerned with much, much more than that. His purposes are cosmic and creational. And the resurrection means that all things will ultimately be summed up and reordered and redeemed in Christ. Because Christ is risen, we know that God wins in the end. Oh, it might not look like it right now. And indeed, it seems that the kingdom of God is suffering great violence, great attack, perhaps even some would say defeat. But the resurrection means the kingdom of God will never be defeated. The resurrection means not even the gates of hell will stand against the victorious march of the church. The resurrection means it is a sin for Christians to despair or surrender. It's a sin for Christians to give up hope. It's a sin for Christians to be pessimistic. Maybe in the short run we can be pessimists, but we can never be pessimists in the long run. Because the resurrection has secured for us, as 1 Peter says, a living hope. A hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is our hope, and we live in this hope. When Jesus was crucified, hopes were dashed. You look at what the disciples did after His crucifixion. They gave up hope. It looked like the end. Everyone knew a crucified Messiah was a failed Messiah. Messianic movements did not form around crucified Messiahs. Why? Well, really for the same reason we don't have a Walter Mondale movement today. Okay, you know who Walter Mondale was? Most of you probably don't. Certainly if you're any younger than me, you don't. He was a failed presidential candidate in the 1980s. And he didn't just fail, he got wiped out. I think he lost, 49 of the 50 states. There's no Walter Mondale movement today because you don't form movements. Movements don't coalesce around losing candidates. And in the same way, movements didn't coalesce in first century Israel around crucified messiahs, of which there were many. Unless that Messiah figure who was crucified rose from the dead. And then you could get a movement going. And indeed, that is what happened. The very existence of the Christian movement, what we call the church, is proof that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no other way to explain the existence of the church except for this fact that Christ is risen. The resurrection means that when the loving God and the wicked world collide, and indeed when the world has done its worst and has had its way with God, God still emerges victorious and even uses the wickedness of the world for the world's own good, according to His good and loving purposes. Because Christ is risen, we know that goodness and love prevail. Because Christ is risen, we need not fear death. You know, our culture, like every culture in history, is obsessed with death, especially how to avoid it. Think about what's going on in our culture right now. Think about the zombie craze. Okay. Think about all the health crazes and health fads we have. All of these are whether it's in pop culture or, you know, in real life, the dieting and health fads, that kind of thing. These are all about cheating death. Finding a way to escape death. Think about this. The most popular book series of the last generation, the Harry Potter series, is all about death. J.K. Rowling herself says that. She says, my books are all about death. At the, you know, one of the most important scenes in the book is when Harry and his friends go to Godric's Hollow, where his parents are buried. And there they see on his parents' tomb those words from 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And of course, in the book, the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be Voldemort, who represents death. But what is Voldemort trying to do throughout the book? He's trying to cheat death. He's trying to attain immortality. And he's trying to do it directly by overpowering death, by overcoming death in his own strength. Meanwhile, what does Harry learn? Harry learns He must follow the example of his mother, who gave herself for him to protect him in sacrificial love. The only way to defeat death is through self-giving love. Only self-giving love is powerful enough to defeat Voldemort, to break his curse. The resurrection means our most fearsome foe has been destroyed. The resurrection means the sacrificial love of Christ has broken death's hold on us. Death no longer has any claim on us, no hold on us. Through His sacrificial love on the cross, He destroyed Him who had the power of death and who kept us in fear and bondage all our lives. God, in His wisdom, has used death against itself. At the cross, death defeated death. In the resurrection, death is swallowed up. In Christ's indestructible life, the reign of death is ended. The resurrection means death is no longer king. There's a new sheriff in town. And He reigns in life. See, the biggest question in our culture, in any culture, is how do you defeat death? This is the question our culture's asking. What's the answer? Christ's resurrection is the answer. Christ has defeated death. The resurrection means the love of God is unstoppable. The resurrection means the life of God cannot be stopped. God cannot be conquered. God's life and God's love win in the end. We read at the end of Matthew 27 this morning, when Jesus was buried, the enemies of Jesus knew He had talked about rising from the dead on the third day. That was public knowledge. And so they made sure the tomb was sealed, and they stationed guards there. Not just to make sure no one could get into the tomb, but to make sure no one got out. But as Psalm 68 says, to our Lord belong escapes from death. Jesus escaped death, and in Him we escape death as well. And so despite the seal, despite the soldiers stationed there, on the third day, the tomb was empty. All of us are going to die. The mortality rate remains 100% in every generation. We are all going to die. But someday, because Christ rose from the dead and left His tomb empty, someday your tomb is going to be left empty as well. That's the security and that's the joy of Easter. Let's give God thanks. Father, we do indeed thank You for Christ's triumph over death. We thank You that He has entered into resurrection life, indestructible life, a life He now shares with us, a life we will enter into fully ourselves at the last day. May confidence in this give us courage. May it give us hope. May it help us to reorder and reshape our lives according to Your will as we seek to follow the risen One. We know it's all or nothing. Either Jesus is still in the grave and all meaning is lost, all hope is lost. There's no reason to live, no reason to do anything, no way to tell right from wrong. Or Christ is raised and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we must submit Himself to His reign. Father, we know this is the truth. And so may we follow Christ, may we live under His reign joyfully. This we pray in His name. Amen.